Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. There is an outline on the back of your bulletins if you would like to follow along via an outline. I'll be reading verses 13 through 16, and we'll be considering the subject of our ready defense. We looked last time we were in 1 Peter at our no-lose situation, and now we're looking at our ready defense. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would truly make us like children who are ready to hear from their Father. We pray that you would speak to us through your word today. We pray you would give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. And so, Lord, be with us now. Sanctify us by thy word, for thy word is truth. We ask you these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you defend your faith? Are you able to answer anyone who asks you to give them a reason for the hope that is within you? Or do you worry that you will lose the argument with an unbeliever? If you do think that you're a good defender of your faith, does your defense of the faith give all glory to God, or does it glorify you? And does it glorify your intellect? And does it glorify your abilities? Too many Christians are frightened in the public square because they think that they do not meet a standard that they have been taught they are supposed to meet. Too many Christians are concerned that they're not smart enough, or they're not quick enough on their feet, or they don't know enough about philosophy or science or some other deficiency in themselves that will render them a bad defender of their faith, and therefore they are afraid for someone to ask them. They're afraid to be engaged in a discussion with anybody about their faith. Peter is calling us here to have a ready defense for our faith. In fact, Peter understands this as being part of being good witnesses for Jesus Christ. The assumption here is that you will be living as a Christian, you will be living in such a way that your life will provoke a question from those around you. People will recognize you as a distinct person, set apart from the world, that you're not like everybody else. And people will ask you, why are you different? Why are you like you are? Peter is assuming that this will happen, and he is saying to be ready for it. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. I want to begin by considering this call here to regard Christ the Lord as holy. I want you to notice here in our text that Peter begins by calling us to have no fear nor to be afraid of unbelievers, even those who might want to harm you. Peter is saying, don't be afraid of them. Look what he says. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now, the first thing that I want us to note here is the context. Some of you haven't been with us in this series, and you need to note that the context here is a context dealing with the subject of suffering. The instructions that we're about to get on having a ready defense for our faith is in the midst of a discourse on the possibility of suffering for righteousness' sake. And therefore, this should be understood, especially in light of the pressure and problem of Christian suffering. This is not a casual, unheated thing. Peter is saying, be ready, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of a violent confrontation, be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you. Now, there is a background to this text, and there's a background to the words we have here from the Old Testament. And in fact, Peter is basically quoting here from the Old Testament. And what he is quoting is, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. I'd like you to go back to Isaiah chapter 8 for a minute. So please turn back there, particularly to verses 12 through 14. So you can see the background where these words come from, where this instruction that Peter is giving us comes from. The context here in Isaiah chapter 8 is it's a very unpleasant situation. It's a judgment oracle upon Israel. Israel has lived in consistent disobedience, and there is just a remnant of faithful within Israel. And God is warning Isaiah, one of the faithful. He is warning him, and he's calling him to walk in righteousness. And he's saying, don't go with the masses. Don't go with those who have rejected me. And it's verses 12 through 14 that is particularly alluded to here in 1 Peter. Isaiah writes, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall regard as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, this passage is what is behind 1 Peter, particularly the verses before us. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. That's what Peter is referring to. He's referring to this passage in Isaiah. It's therefore very interesting, if you continue to read on in Isaiah chapter 8, that Isaiah goes on and he talks about the faithful, or as they're called there, disciples, and he says that they are to be testimonies. They are to be witnesses. They are, in fact, to be a sign to other people. And the way that they're going to be testimony, witness, and sign is particularly by not going with the masses, but instead fearing the Lord. By setting apart the Lord as holy and fearing Him and not the face of men. Now the important thing here for us to recognize, as it is in 1 Peter, the same as it was in Isaiah, we are being called to not fear the world. That's the basic call. Do not fear them, but rather, you don't just end up in a vacuum. You're going to fear somebody. Don't fear the world. Fear God. And thus, in both Testaments, what we see is it is actually the fear of God that dispels the fear of man. The more that we grow in the fear of the Lord, the less fear we have of mankind. Now, we are not to have our thinking conformed to the world. This is what Isaiah was saying. Don't say conspiracy when they are saying this. Don't go along with everyone else. Have your thoughts, have your mind transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It sounds like Romans chapter 12 all over again. We are to regard Christ the Lord as holy. That means that we are to fear God. We are to trust in Him. And it's in that way, and it's in that way alone, that we will find Him to be a sanctuary for us. He will become a ready defense for us. He will become a crushing power against our enemies. Now, the meaning here, the meaning of this call, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. That is to believingly, or in other words, by faith, recognize Jesus Christ as the holy Lord of all. It is an amazing thing here that Peter takes this passage that is so clearly speaking of Jehovah, the Lord God of the Old Testament, and he applies that, and he says, this is talking about Christ. You are to sanctify Jesus as Lord, and you are to regard Him as holy. And see, Peter is trying to get us to understand you serve the Lord Christ, and therefore you have nothing to be afraid of. You should not fear the face of men because of who your Lord and Master is. In fact, it's precisely in the fear of the Lord that we overcome the fear of man. I want you to turn back to one other passage before we go back to 1 Peter, and that is Matthew chapter 10. Please turn to Matthew chapter 10 for a moment. I want you to see how these things go together, how the fear of the Lord is to dispel the fear of the world, and what a comfort, actually, the fear of the Lord is to us. In Matthew 10, Jesus is instructing His disciples on the facts of life, basically that persecution is inevitable. You will suffer, and persecution will come your way. And as we should expect, because Peter was here when Jesus was teaching this, this passage basically parallels what we have in 1 Peter. Peter is really just simply rehashing what he learned from the Lord. Let me begin the reading in verse 16. Where Jesus is addressing the disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I'm going to skip down to verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You hear in there, Jesus is calling them to not fear anybody but God alone. Fear Him who can destroy both your soul and your body in hell. Now we might think, why would that be a comforting thing? Why would it be comforting to be told to fear one who can destroy us and destroy us eternally? I think that the comfort comes right after this. Those who have this God as their Father, Jesus goes on and He comforts them. He says, fear God alone and know this, that not a hair from your head is not known to God. That you are more valuable than a sparrow. You are the most valuable thing in this world to God. He loves you. He is your Father. Fear Him. Do not fear the world. They can do nothing to you but God. He is the one who loves you and who has given all for you. He is the one who you are to fear. You see, we can stand ready. We can have a ready defense of our faith because we know whom we have believed. We are not defending a system of philosophy. We are not defending just abstract concepts. When someone asks us about the hope that is within us, we are talking to them now about our Heavenly Father who loves us. And when we have a fatherly fear of Him, when we sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord and set Him apart as holy in our hearts, we will then have a ready defense. Let's consider now, secondly this morning, Christian apologetics, because this then does bring us to the subject of Christian apologetics. Now, if you've never heard of the term apologetics, it simply means to give a defense. Apologetics means to give a defense. In fact, behind this word we have in our text, to make a defense, there are Greek words, pros apologian. You can hear it just in my terrible pronunciation of the Greek, apologian. You can hear the word apologetics. It's where we get that from. Now, you might be thinking that that sounds like our common word, apology. And if you're thinking that, you're right. We get our English word, apology, from this Greek word, apologian, which means to give a defense. But there's a significant difference between our English word and what Peter is calling for here. We would be remiss and we would be in error to think that Peter is calling us here to say, I'm sorry to people when they ask us why we have hope within us. Peter is not calling us to say we're sorry for being Christians. That's not what an apologetic was. Peter is saying, give a defense. Give a good defense. Notice, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. We need to remember, and this is critical, I think, we need to remember that this is in the context of suffering and conflict. It's important to remember that because it is particularly in times of pressure, it's particularly in times of conflict and suffering that we are tempted to sin. And in a confrontation with the world, we are often tempted to fear the face of men. And we are often tempted to back off of that which would glorify God and in fact try to support ourselves and make ourselves look good or intellectually acceptable to them. And yet, Peter, as usual, is forwarding here the notion that it's especially in times of conflict, it's especially in times when we ram up against the world and we have a conflict, that even in times of suffering and persecution, those are the particular times that God uses to bring glory and honor to Him. Those are particularly the times that are the most fruitful witnesses. We have many accounts throughout church history and biblical history. Think of the Apostle Paul when Stephen laid down his life. Luke records that for us and tells us that Paul was there watching that. That must have made the most amazing impact upon Paul's life to see a man die and handle persecution and suffering in a way that Paul knew he would not be able to do. There was something different about that man. It's often in those times of conflict The martyrs are so praised in Scripture because it is through their witness so often the kingdom of God is expanded. Let's consider, though, the instructions here more carefully. Peter begins by saying you need to always be prepared, or he actually says always being prepared. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense. The question at this point is, how do you prepare? How do you respond to this, command and this call to always being prepared? Do we prepare to be good defenders of our faith by reading books on apologetics? Is that what we are to do to be always prepared? Are we to master the proofs for Christianity? Are we to learn logic? While each of those things can be very helpful, and God may call some of you to engage yourself in those kinds of studies and to do just that, to master those proofs, to become a master of logic and debate, this is not what Peter is saying. And this is not part of the instructions that Peter is giving here. In fact, the way that we are to be always ready is from setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's how you're always ready. If you set apart Christ the Lord as holy, you will then be always ready to give a defense. Let me ask you right now, can each of you keep up to date on all of the trends in modern philosophy and apologetics? Can each of you master the philosophical proofs for Christianity? Can each of you become a master of logic and debate tactics? I dare say the answer is no. Not all of us can do that. We don't all even have the ability to do that. But that does not mean that you cannot still be obedient to this command here that's before us. Just because you might not be able to do those things doesn't mean that you cannot still be a great and a God-glorifying defender of the hope that is within you. Because each of you, while you might not be able to be a master at debating and logic and all those things, you can, and you are called to, set apart Christ the Lord as holy. That's part of the normal Christian life. You see, Peter's not describing here some special group of apologists. He's not saying there's going to be this group of defenders of the faith, and those are the ones who are to be able to go up against anybody and answer everybody. This is to everybody. This is to every one of you sitting here, children as well as adults. And the way that you can be a good defender of your faith is by setting apart Christ as Lord. And that is nothing extra. That's part of the normal Christian life. That's what you're called to do in the first place. And if you're walking in obedience to that, then you will always be ready to give a defense. We sanctify Christ as Lord and we live to His glory and we humbly and simply walk by faith. When persecution comes our way and when we undergo hardships, we sanctify Christ as Lord and we're ready to give a defense. See, the Christian accepts God as God. Whatever He brings my way, I will say, Lord, You are God. I recognize this is in Your providence and I'm going to accept it because You are my God and I'm going to walk by faith. If you walk by faith, you will always be ready to give a defense. Now, Peter says secondly here to make a defense. In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. And it's here that we get to that point of what is that defense? And it is right here that many well-meaning Christians, they falter. Many read this and they think that God is, after all, calling you to master the proofs, read all the books, train to be a good debater, etc. But what we need to see clearly here is that this is not a call to rationalism or to some kind of training as a professional debater. It is simply a call to set Christ the Lord apart as holy and to walk in the fear of the Lord. Here is the most important thing that you need to get into your heart and your mind. Our ready defense is God Himself. Our defense, our reason is God Himself. It is not our intellect. It is not our ability to argue. It is not our mastery of the proofs of the Christian faith. Our ready defense, our strong tower, our strength in a confrontation is God Himself. He can defend Himself. And in fact, if we would get out of the way much of the time and let Him play through, He will slay our enemies before us. If you are a Christian, then you are able to give a defense of the hope that is within you. But it is here that we fear the face of men. We do exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. We actually do the very thing. We fear them in our apologetics, and then we walk according to the fear of man and not the fear of God. You see, we fear men and we think in a confrontation, I can't possibly give them the real reason why I have hope within me. What's the text asking you to do? It's asking you to give a reason for the hope that's within you. What is the real reason why you have hope within you? Think about it. Why do you have hope that you have passed from death to life? Why do you have hope that your sins are forgiven? Why do you have hope today that you stand righteous in the sight of God? Why do you have hope that you will inherit eternal life and that you'll live forever in heaven? The answer should be, and the answer better be, because the Bible says so. Because the Word of God declares these things to be true. That's why I have hope. But when it comes to a conflict with an unbeliever, you're afraid to say that. You are afraid to actually give them the real reason why you have hope. Why? Why are we afraid to tell them that? Well, because we think we're going to look stupid. We're afraid that that's not going to seem intellectually credible in their eyes. We know that they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We know that they don't believe it's trustworthy and it's reliable to stake our very lives upon. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is what you've been called to do. Give them the reason why you have hope. You do not have hope today. You do not sit here as Christian people because you studied all of the world religions and you found that Christianity was superior to all the rest, and so you chose it. You are not a Christian today because you studied all of the philosophical worldview options out there and you determined Christianity to be the most philosophically sound. You don't believe the Bible because you have determined that it's historically reliable, that it's archaeologically trustworthy, that it's scientifically sound. You are a Christian today because God invaded your life by His Word and Spirit. He convicted you that you were a sinner in need of a Savior, and you were offered Christ as He's presented in the Gospel. That is why you're a Christian. It's because God, by His Word and Spirit, attacked you and grabbed you and saved you. You read in the Word of God and you saw yourself described to a T there. You saw that you were that one who needs a Savior, and you saw that Savior as lovely. God opened your eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ. and you threw yourself upon Him, and you were saved. Let me ask you, do you know some Bible verses? Do you know some of the Word of God that if someone were to ask you, why do you trust in Jesus? That you could show them in the Word where it describes Jesus as a sufficient Savior? Do you have some verses that you know that are a comfort to you? Could you show somebody in the Word of God why you are hoping in Jesus for salvation? In fact, we've already looked at a bunch in 1 Peter. This is the one who shed His blood for us. If you know places in the Word of God, then you are able to give a defense for the hope that is within you. That is your defense. Friends, you are resting your life upon the Word of God. And that's the answer that we're called to give to anyone. Now, thirdly, under this point, he says to anyone who asks, and you might say at this point, yeah, but it says to anyone who asks. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope or for a reason for the hope that is within you. What if they don't believe the Bible? What if the person I'm talking to doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Friends, frankly, that's their problem. That is not your problem. Why have we accepted that's a problem for us now? Because the unbeliever doesn't believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. In fact, I have on your bulletin a quote from Augustine. St. Augustine was by far one of the greatest intellects the church has ever seen, one of the greatest defenders of the faith. Listen to how he understood this passage. The apostle tells us to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for an explanation of our faith. If an unbeliever asks me a reason for my faith and hope, and I perceive that he cannot accept it unless he believes, I give him that very reason, so that he may see how absurd it is for him to ask a reason for things which he cannot grasp until he believes. The unbeliever's problem is found in their very title. It's that they are an unbeliever. Let me illustrate this to you. I've used this with some of you before. I got it from Gary DeMar's book, The War of the Worldviews. And he has a great story and illustration of the way that we work as Christians and the way that we back off using the Word of God simply because the world doesn't believe it. Let's say that you're in a dark parking lot some night. Let's say it's holiday time and you've been at the mall and you had to park like, you know, a mile off on the other side of the parking lot, and you're walking late at night back to your car across an empty parking lot, and you then notice that there's somebody who is approaching you. And you look and you recognize it's not just somebody, but it's somebody who means to do you harm. Next thing you notice is that the person takes out a knife and they start running at you. And you know they're going to kill you. Well, you remember that in your bag you have a semi-automatic 9mm Beretta. And so you pull this thing out and you yell, "Stop! I've got a gun and I'll shoot." There you are, eye to eye with this one. Here he is with hate in his eye and a knife in his hand ready to run you through. There you are, a bit scared, but you got a semi-automatic, fully loaded 9mm. Who would you rather be right now? Now this would-be assailant says to you, "Ha! I don't believe in guns." And so you put it away and he runs you through with his knife. Or do you recognize that's your problem, buddy? Boom, boom, boom. Too many Christians are like that. we have a far more powerful weapon. You can't even compare it. The Word of God as a gun to a knife. And yet, when the unbeliever tells us, I don't believe in the efficacy of guns. I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We so often say, oh, what do we do now? And we put the Bible away. And very often, Christians are shredded by unbelievers. The Word of God is powerful. It is living. It is active. God is able to slay the unbeliever. He is able to shut the mouth of the unbeliever. That's why we say it is their problem. Now, I want to note quickly two things right at the end here. The first is that we are not called to always answer every man. It's not what it's asking for, but to be ready to do so. There were times that Jesus and the apostles remained silent in the face of questions. We have often, and there are people who are often overzealous, and they think that they have to give everybody who asks an answer. That's not what the text is saying. It's saying, be ready to. Sometimes an unbeliever will ask us mockingly. He will ask us only to deride us. He will not be sincere. And at those times, we have the example of Jesus and the apostles that they often would not answer when they were asked. And we need to pray God that He'll give us wisdom to know in those circumstances when it's right to remain silent. When we know that they are not asking sincerely, they're only asking to embarrass us or to mock us. And secondly, our lives must provoke the request for a reason. Peter assumes here that our lives would be of such a caliber that they would provoke the unbeliever to ask about the hope that's within us. And so the question comes to you, does your life have an air of hope about it? Is there anything in your life that would provoke an unbeliever to ask you, what's different about you? Do your actions and your responses, particularly in hard situations, do they bear witness of the power of God working in you? We're going to look at this a bit more next time we're in 1 Peter, but I want this to sink into you now. You need to take this to heart and own this. Are you a good witness? Are you a good testimony to the life of God in the soul of a person? Does your manner of life, do your words and your deeds, do your reactions, do your dealings with hardship, dealing with unfair treatment, do they give cause to those around you to ask you, why are you different? A person who has a ready defense for the hope that is in them is one that has set apart in their hearts Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what it takes to have a ready defense. A person who fears the Lord properly and thus walks humbly before Him, trusting in Him for life and protection, will always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within them. It really comes down to this. Our apologetic very often is, if you knew Him, you would trust Him too. I want us to end this morning by looking at one passage, and we'll close with this. Please turn to John 9. This passage is a simple and powerful explanation, or I should say example, of everything that we have looked at here. And I hope that this is encouraging to you. Those of you who are young in the Lord, and those of you who have been walking with Him for years, I'm going to begin reading verse 1. As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, He spat on the ground and He made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and he washed, came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is a simple man with simple answers that he is giving to questions being peppered at him by very intelligent and knowledgeable adversaries. Notice what he does. He just simply and he consistently tells them what Jesus has done for him. And in doing so, he confounds them and he shuts them down. He is persecuted for it, no doubt. They don't like his answers. He's put out. They revile him and they cast him out. But notice the precious fact here that Jesus finds him and he comes to him and he comforts him. You see, he didn't have to know that much. He didn't have to have been a disciple for very long at all. He simply gave glory to God by retelling everyone who asked what Jesus had done for him. But notice why he was asked in the first place. He was asked because everyone around him knew that he was a changed man. They all knew him before. He was blind and he had a previous pattern of life. We're told it was begging. And yet now he's walking around with new eyes and a new lease on life. You see, the change was real. It was perceivable to everybody around him. It was the change, or we might say it was the effects of having come into contact with the living Christ that provoked the questions. You see, this man had met Jesus and he was changed. The parallel to this, what this is teaching us, is that just as the man was born blind and he now sees, Christ comes to Christians who are born in sin, the bondage of sin, and he sets us free. This man was born blind and now he sees. We are born in sin and now we are set free. We're released from the futility of our pasts, and we live in the newness of life. The cause is the same and it's always constant. Namely, we have come into contact with the living Christ and we have been changed. You see, we are not simply those who have gotten religion. We did not just adopt some philosophy of life. It is precisely because Jesus Christ is not a concept. It is because he is a person that faith, our faith in him, is effectual for standing in the face of conflict and suffering. You see, we're not just reminding ourselves of some good things. We are literally standing under the protection. We are protecting ourselves and we are putting before ourselves Christ the Lord. And we're saying, here, it's him. This is why we have the hope. Talk to him. Deal with him. That's who people have to do with, is Jesus Christ. And when we set apart Jesus Christ, the Lord, as holy, we are always ready to give a defense. You see, the fear of death has been swallowed up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is our living Savior, Jesus Christ, that is our ready defense. And that's why we are to have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Let's pray together.